Open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We are continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm just going to start reading in the beginning of chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. We ask you, Father, in Jesus' name, that you give us understanding by the power of your Holy Spirit that inspired Jesus to say these words, your Holy Spirit that inspired Matthew to record the words of Jesus, your Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. Lord, grant us the embracing of this truth and the understanding of this truth. Let us not just have more information in our head, but be obedient to this information and walk it out so that we can walk in wisdom, your wisdom, the wisdom from above. Lord, we ask you to help us, dear God. Open up our eyes and our minds and our hearts to your word. Help us see things your way. Lord, we are your disciples, and we want to have proof in our life. We want to have the evidence to convict us that we are your disciples. We want the world to know that we love you and that we serve you. We ask you to help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we talked about being salt and being light, and that was pretty interesting about what salt does and what we are to be and what salt, what light is and what we are to be. But it's not what we are trying to be, it's what God has made us to be. It connects very clearly with the Beatitudes, the blessed ares. Because a real disciple of Jesus is going to have the attitude of what those Beatitudes are. It's going to be the motivation of their heart. It's going to be the innermost part of their being. And when he proclaims us to be salt and light, that's who we are. And we talked a little bit about what salt is. It's a preservative. It keeps, you know, things from being destroyed by fungus and bacteria and all those kinds of things. It creates an environment where that can't happen. It also cleanses wounds. It also makes food tastier. It also inhibits our tongue from actually tasting bitterness. And it actually makes you thirstier. This is what salt does. As we are salt, this is what we do. We might be seemingly rubbing somebody the wrong way, but what are we doing? We're rubbing the salt in their wound to cleanse the wound and to keep infection from happening and further decay from continuing. It's a preservative. As we are in somebody's life, we are encouraging the preservation that Jesus Christ has done in our hearts into somebody else's life. As we are the salt, we make other people thirsty for God's Holy Spirit. And we make people hungrier for God's Word. As we are light, we are turning the light on. And it's not pleasant for people who like to do their dark deeds in the darkness. As it says in the end of John chapter 3. I mean, John 3:16 is great. Whoever believes, has eternal life. But it says there's those people who, they are continuing in condemnation because they don't believe. And why don't they believe? Because they don't want to come out into the light that their misdeeds will be manifest. They want to stay in the darkness because they love their sin. So those people aren't going to like the light on in their life. And we're going to be something that's very unpleasant to them. But people who are truly seeking the truth, we are going to be the light of life in their life. And we are there, and God has sent us there. We are to put the lamp on the lampstand. We are the city on the hill. In the middle of the night, it's dark everywhere, but you can see that city up there because the light's shining everywhere from that city. And the darker this world gets, the brighter the light shines. Even if you don't feel that you're all that bright, the fact that you placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, the light is burning. Though it might have been dimmed by sin, it's still there. And as the world is dark, they're going to see God's light in you. There is no light in people who are unsaved. There's a lot of people out there who think they're very spiritual, but their spirituality is from all the demonic things of what we might call the New Age movement. And from Eastern religion and Hinduism and Buddhism and so on. There's light there, but it's not God's light, and it doesn't illuminate. It confuses. It distracts. It keeps people from seeing what the real truth is. It takes their eyes off of what God, by His Holy Spirit, is drawing to their attention. There is not light there. Jesus says, make sure that in your eyes it's not darkness, that light is not darkness. And there's a lot of people out there, in their eyes, they think they're enlightened. But it's darkness. They've got absolutely nothing to share with a dying world. Even though the dying world loves to hear what they have to say because they feel good about themselves and their sin. But when you have the light of Jesus Christ in your eyes, people are going to have to squint. People aren't going to like it. Because they are convicted of their sin, even if you don't even say a word. Because it's the Holy Spirit in there. So we're the light of the world. We're the city on the hill. We're the candle on the candlestick for everybody to see. If we try to cover it up, you know, the Holy Spirit is still in there. And it's not going to be very pleasant for us. You put a basket over a candle, it's going to get really, you know, hard to breathe and smoky in there. And as it warms up, as the Spirit makes things more and more uncomfortable, it's going to burn a hole in that basket. Life isn't pleasant with a hole in your basket. But the Holy Spirit's going to do that, praise God. Because He loves us too much to let that candle extinguish. Anyway, we're salt and we're light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. When they see our good works, those good works that are there inspired by the Holy Spirit, who gives us the want to do things that are pleasing to God and gives us the ability to do things that are pleasing to God. He gives us the want to. When you're not saved, you'll never have a want to. The only reason why there's a want-to is because there's a cop right there and you're going to want to obey the speed limit because you don't want to have a ticket. You're going to get caught so you don't do the sin. That's the only want-to you got when you're not saved, is so you don't get caught. That's the only want-to. It's forces from the outside forcing you to do what's right. You don't want to do what's right, but you can't get away with it, so you do what's right. There's no want-to there. When we're saved, the light is on the inside. The light illuminating what God's Word says. The Holy Spirit is giving us the want to do things that we know are pleasing to God because we love Jesus. We want to give Him the light. We want to give Him the life that is due Him for what He did for us. We're not trying to get saved. We're not trying to get God to like us. It's a response for His love for us. A response for His grace to us. They're going to see our good works. Is that so we can say, hey, everybody, look at my good works? No, they're going to see our good works, but they're going to glorify their Father, which is in heaven. Our Father. He has made us His children by faith in Jesus Christ. God the Father is going to get the glory when they see the good works. We don't have to parade our good works. All we got to do is just be what God made us to be. And when the light is on, they're going to see the goodness of our Father. And it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. Verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Okay, now this is a very interesting statement of Jesus. Why would He be saying that they would think that He's destroying the law? Well, as I said before, the Sermon on the Mount is here in the 5th chapter of Matthew, but it is not chronological. I'm sure this happened later in Jesus' ministry. So people had already seen what Jesus has been doing. As He's been teaching, as He's been teaching His disciples, as He's been doing miracles, as He's healing people. But a lot of the times Jesus healed somebody, it happened on the Sabbath day. And of course, the Pharisees didn't like that, because you're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath day. You can't do any kind of work whatsoever. So they were saying, well, you're breaking the Sabbath. Well, according to what they thought the Sabbath was, not according to what the Bible said, but they were following all these rabbis' teachings, where you couldn't carry more than a dried fig on the Sabbath day. There's only so many steps you could walk on the Sabbath day. They came up with all these crazy laws, these rules, so that if you followed those rules and regulations, it would be virtually impossible to break the Sabbath. But as soon as you got more rules, they can come up with loopholes to those rules. Because it's all man's teachings. Where God never talked about all that. It was pretty broad. Not working, but all the way down to not carrying anything heavier than a fig. But then they had, loopholes. Well, if there just happened to be a hook on your robe and that hook was attached to something, then it wasn't really carrying anything. If, you couldn't light a lamp, but if there was a lamp that happened to be already lit in a pair of sandals, you could slip your feet in those sandals and walk, and then you'd have a light burn. I mean, there's weird little loopholes. As soon as you've got laws from men, then there's got to be ways of still obeying, but, it became burdensome and crazy. So they thought Jesus was breaking the law. He was never breaking the law. So he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Well, to destroy means to make none effect, to set it aside. He is coming not to destroy the law or the prophets. He says, "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Well, what does it mean to fulfill? It means to make complete. Jesus made complete the law and the prophets. Now, when we think of law, we just think of, Ten Commandments or something. Well, it's about 613 commandments for all the goods and all the shalt nots. I mean, there's a lot of commandments, not just those 10. We just know about the 10 because of our Judeo-Christian heritage, and you learn your 10 commandments, and depending on what church you belong to, depending on how you numbered them. Well, the Catholic Church and the first couple of Reformed churches after that, like the Lutherans, they didn't talk about making images because their churches were full of them, so they didn't use that, so they didn't number that one. They kind of kicked that one out of the group, and then they doubled up the last one and they separated the last one, made it into two. Doesn't make any difference. It's not just the 10. It's not just what we are calling the moral law. It's everything that God commanded. They were under the contract, the covenant that God gave Moses. This is what God commands. And when you do not fulfill what God commands, now there must be a sacrifice. You have to take this animal. I mean, an animal, they don't sin. They don't know what's right from wrong. They don't know anything. They're just an animal. And you take this animal. It's got to be a clean animal. Can't be an unclean animal. And you kill it, and you take the blood, and you put it on the mercy seat. On the Day of Atonement, it's the goat. You got two goats. One of them, you called all the sins of the nation on it, and then you scare it away out into the wilderness. And then you take the other one and you cut its neck. And then that blood goes on the mercy seat in the Day of Atonement. It's the only day once a year that the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. There's got to be blood or there's no remission. If that sin has not been covered, reconciliation between God and man cannot occur. So that was a once a year celebration. But there was also sin offerings for anyone who couldn't keep the law. Why? Is it that difficult? Yes, it's impossible. So you would break the law, and there's got to be a sin offering. And they had all these regulations on what offerings to offer for whatever commandment of God that you broke. Because that sin has got to be covered in order for reconciliation between God and man to occur. Well, when Jesus showed up, he was God in the flesh. And he didn't sin. He was 100% obedient. I can't imagine that. I mean, for innocent little children, they're sinning when they're that big. I mean, even a little baby. They will cry when nothing's wrong. Why? Because they're lying. from that, you tell them you want them to do something. And the first word that the child normally learns, for as much as you want it to be mommy or daddy, it's no. Because they don't want to do what they're told. Even when they're babies. Because they're sinners. Now Jesus would have been an amazing baby. God in the flesh. And even when he was right, when he was there discussing the law with the scribes, the lawyers, and the Pharisees there in the temple when he was 12 years old, he was discussing it, and they were blown away by his understanding of the Word of God, he was answering questions that they didn't have answers to when he was 12, and his parents couldn't find him, and they had to go all the way back to Jerusalem. And what did Jesus do? He submitted to his parents. He didn't say, well, don't you understand who I am? No, he submitted to them. Even though they were wrong. He didn't have any sin ever, ever, ever. And, you know, we read about the temptation of Jesus. He was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. This wasn't like a Ramadan fast where you don't eat all day long until you get home and then you just engorge yourself. No, this is a real fast. And he was weak. He was about ready to die. And an angel at the end of those 40 days came and strengthened him. But he was fasting at the will of his Father. And he was tempted at his weakest place. And he was tempted in his strength. And he didn't sin. His entire life. Says the devil left him for a more opportune time. Well, there was an opportune time when, you know, his disciple Peter said, no, you can't go to the cross, Jesus. What's the matter? No, Lord. And he said, get away from me, Satan. Wow, isn't that nice? One of his disciples being filled with Satan. Pretty sick. It'll happen again when Judas Iscariot gets possessed. After he takes the sup from Jesus, Satan fills him. Garden of Gethsemane. He was struggling like any human being with life and death questions. Father, if it's your will, please take this cup from me. Jesus never sinned. He was obedient to his Father. To the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus fulfilled the law. He never had to do a sin sacrifice because he never sinned. John the Baptist was blown away that Jesus would show up and ask to be baptized. He says, you don't need to repent. He says, no, I must fulfill all righteousness. God commanded this. I will be obedient to it. And as he did that, he took his identity in all humanity who must repent and believe. He took our place. Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the prophets. Now it's interesting that he says law and prophets. Most people just think, okay, fulfilling the law means you did everything the law told you to do. But he fulfilled the prophets. Now what does that mean? He did everything the prophets said Messiah would do. When you just think about how could he do that? Was he in charge of what city he was going to be born in? Was he in charge of what tribe he was going to be born in? Was he in charge of being born from a virgin woman? Was he in charge of having to be in Egypt and then being brought back? Was he in charge of being brought by his parents as a baby to live, you know, to live his life in Nazareth? There's other things. Maybe it was his choice to fulfill. But there's so many prophecies that he fulfilled that he completed what the prophets said Messiah would do. So he fulfilled the law and he fulfilled the prophets. I mean, some people have said there's as many as, I don't know, it's like 1,800. Most commentators say there's like 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Other people who have looked at this from the Hebrew are saying there's about 1,800 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. He fulfilled them. Well, there's some prophecies that Jesus hasn't fulfilled yet. But the last book of the Bible that we just studied through was the book of Revelation. And it takes all those prophecies from all over the place in the Old Testament and it puts them in order as they are going to be fulfilled when Jesus comes back and fulfills every single word that was spoken about him. Because he's going to do the will of his Father. We only know the first part. The first part is Jesus, as kinsman redeemer, as he redeemed us with his holy precious blood, paying for us, paying our debt. But he's coming back as blood avenger, kinsman redeemer, the Goel, as blood avenger. He's going to avenge. And in so doing, he's going to reclaim the earth. He's going to redeem the earth itself. And then he's going to rule and reign. Because there's a prophecy. And the angel telling his mother before he was born, he's going to sit on the throne of his father David. And that's going to happen. He's going to rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Just as it was prophesied. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. Jesus has fulfilled almost everything. But there's 2/3 of it that is yet to come. And we studied that already. And Matthew's going to bring up some more of those things yet as we go through Matthew. Lord willing, if we get there. Fulfilling means completing. He completed it. He didn't say, well, you don't have to do the thou shalt or thou shalt nots anymore. The Apostle Paul gave us a really good understanding of this. And if you go to Romans chapter 8, we can see his explanation of this. Romans 6 through 8 talk about our relationship with the law. When you're in Romans 3 and 4, you realize that we are justified by faith. We are made righteous because of the fact that we believe. In Romans, Paul says the righteous shall live by faith. In Galatians, Paul says the righteous shall live by faith. In the book of Hebrews, probably Paul is saying the righteous shall live by faith. We live because we believe. We have eternal life because of our faith. We are righteous in God's sight because we believe. In Romans 6 through 8, he's talking about our relationship with the law. And why do we keep the law? Not because it saves us, but because the law is right and holy. It's still there as a command. And he talks about the struggle. That no matter what he does, sin is right there with him. He says, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ who gives the victory. But in Romans chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, that word for law, I just want to let you know before I get confused, what's law of sin and death? There's a law of gravity, okay? Does that mean thou shalt fall and increase your speed at 32 feet per second per second? Is there a thou shalt? It's a law that's in place. And there's nothing we can do about it. That's the way it's going to be. Now, there is a law of aerodynamics, which when you have lift and you go at a certain speed, you will be able to fly. But the law of gravity continues to exist. But the law of aerodynamics allows you to supersede the law of gravity. But as soon as that lift isn't there, the law of gravity is still in place. And thou shalt fall at 32 feet per second per second. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Okay? We aren't going to die for our sins because we're in Christ Jesus. That's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We are freed from sin and death because we're in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Okay, now we're talking about the law. All the instructions of the Bible that gives us the thou shalt and thou shalt nots. It was weak. Why was it weak? Was it weak because it wasn't strong enough? No, it was weak because of our relationship to it. In the Mosaic law, there is the thou shalt and thou shalt nots. And because we're sinners, we are incompetent of keeping it because we're sinners. So now, there's got to be something else in order to restore relationship with our Creator. So a sacrifice must be made. Blood must be shed. But the law was not strong enough to change us because we're sinners. The law told us what we were supposed to do, to be in right relationship with God. Could we be in right relationship with God? No, because we're incompetent of being in right relationship with God. We were born a sinner. We didn't stand a chance. That's why the law was weak. In that it was weak through the flesh. Our sinful flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus came. God in the flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't a sinner, but He came in our likeness. He who had no sin became sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of Christ. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? Because He was a human being and He didn't sin. So in not sinning, He condemned sin in the flesh. Praise God. This is what Jesus had to do. He had to be sinless. And these emergent folks, you know, were playing around with the Word, and the Bible is just another member of the conversation, when they say, well, you know, maybe Jesus sinned, or maybe He had a lustful thought, or maybe... Well, then you're not saved. Of course, they play around with the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus isn't saved, if Jesus isn't resurrected, you're still in your sin. You've got no hope. You've got nothing going for you. No, Jesus had to rise from the dead. And there is a resurrection, and we will rise from the dead. We are going to get resurrected bodies. We're not just going to be some kind of weird ethereal beings that are, you know, out of body for the rest of eternity. No, that's Gnosticism. That's Greek philosophy, and it's wormed its way into the church, and it's been there for years. And it keeps coming back in. It's bizarre. It keeps coming back in. Why? Because people aren't in the Word. They're listening to something else. They're reading more books about the Bible than reading the Bible itself. They're listening to other voices for wisdom, but not the Spirit of truth. Holy Spirit. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus was sent to destroy sin. He came to destroy sin. And He did that by being 100% obedient, fulfilling the law completely, and then dying an innocent death on the cross. He's the Lamb of God upon whom all the sins and transgressions of the world were placed. He died as a substitute. He died as that goat would die for the sins of God's people. He took away the sin of the world as the Lamb of God, because all the sins of the world were placed on Him. When Jesus was on the cross, He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Absolutely, He was quoting from Psalm 22. So you can read Psalm 22, and you can see what it felt like from a person's viewpoint who was hanging on the cross, dying for things they didn't do. But when He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Every other time He talked, He said, Father. Now He's saying, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Jesus received God's forsakenness that we deserve for our sin. He received God's forsakenness on the cross in our place, because He was made sin for us. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. That's what Jesus did for us. He who created us. He who's only known holiness and righteousness for an eternity. He did that for us. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteousness of the law fulfilled in us? And then He says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, in the inside of us, from the moment we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, is saying, that's sin. That is righteousness. It's not Jiminy Cricket saying, let your conscience be your guide. Because your conscience is only as good as it has been instructed. And if you live in a culture, it doesn't matter what culture you live in. Every culture is a world system. And every world system has got sin. And every culture, inherent in itself, is sinful and anti-God. Some cultures seem more righteous. Some cultures seem more loving. Some cultures seem more caring. Some cultures are just completely godless, and they have no compassion for life whatsoever. And our culture is changing that we live in from the time we were kids. It's totally different than it used to be. It was still sinful when we were kids. It was still sinful when our great-grandparents were kids. But that is the conscience guide, is our culture. No, we've got the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who is instructing our conscience. We've got God's Word, every last word that the Holy Spirit inspired, which instructs our conscience. And walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Obviously, that's the context of Romans 6, 7, and 8. Walking after the flesh means doing things that we want to do as though there is no God. Walking after the Spirit means doing what God wants. Righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us because we are going to not walk in the flesh, but we're going to walk according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to say, do this, which is pleasing to God, and we do it. The Holy Spirit is going to say, that is sin, and we walk away from it, and we repent of that. We change our opinion about that because now we know it's sin. We walk after the Spirit. And as we walk after the Spirit, it's on the inside of us. And from the inside of us, we are just naturally doing things that are obedient to the law. Doing things that, as Jesus fulfilled the law, we are fulfilling the law. We are doing the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots from the deepest part, from the inside. We're changed. That's what conversion is. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we are a new creation. A new creation, a new creature, a new species. We're not what we used to be. We're not even genetically similar. We're new, completely new. Because now we've got the Holy Spirit, we've got divinity on the inside who is now walking after what is pleasing to God. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Paul says it really clear. Our carnal mind, our fleshly mind, we're enemies of God. We're born enemies of God. And we just become better enemies of God as we continue in acts of rebellion against the holy, righteous God. That's who we are by nature. We are enemies of God, against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. We want to be God of our own life. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. Why do you think we got laws? Why do you think it says 55 miles an hour, 65 miles an hour, 35 miles an hour? Why is there a school zone that says, don't do this? Because we are at enmity against law. If everybody was not a sinner, you would be able to drive at a safe speed wherever you went. You wouldn't think about cutting somebody off. You would want them to be just as safe as you want to be. You would want their property protected and their life protected as much as you want your property and your life protected. But that's not the way things are. So we've got some cop there on a motorcycle with this thing that looks like a gun. It's not a gun. And it's not a hair blower. It's he's finding out, and he's got a record of how fast you're going. Because if you broke the law, it's his job to stop you and to write you a little ticket. And $200 later, you will have learned a lesson. I better do what the law says. Because they're serious about this. Now, if we were all living in the Spirit, you know what? We wouldn't leave our house late. We would leave in enough time so that just in case there was someone who needed help, we could stop and help them. I mean, I can't imagine my whole different mindset if I wasn't a sinner. I wouldn't be living after my own desires and my own pleasures. I'd be living to serve. I'd be living to glorify God. I'd be looking for opportunities of how people might be served. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Well, we don't have peace because we're not spiritually minded. We've got all kinds of expectations. We've believed all kinds of lies our whole life. We don't live in peace. We got to strive. Because the carnal mind is enemy against God, for it is not subject to the law, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Why? Because our sinful flesh is at enmity with God. Our flesh is an enemy of God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, that's a big verse. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in your heart, indwelling you, you don't belong to God. You're not saved. You're not converted. You're going to hell. You don't have the Spirit of God in there. If there is no inclination to do what is giving glory to God, if there's no inclination in your heart to do what pleases Jesus, you got to ask that question. How come there's no inclination? How come I don't ever want to? Because the Holy Spirit isn't in there. You haven't been converted. You're still in your sin. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. That's a big verse. He's doing all this stuff, how wonderful it is to live in the new covenant, how wonderful it is to have the Holy Spirit in us. And then he stops, dead stop, like your face hitting a brick wall. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to God. That's a biggie. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So this is what conversion looks like. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. It's not what your flesh wants to do. It's what the Holy Spirit and your born-again spirit want to do. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You are alive. You do have God's life living in you because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. You're going to be raised from the dead, just like Jesus was. As the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life is in you. That's the results of having eternal life. There's going to be a day when your heart don't work no more. But that's not the day you die, because you're not going to die. Your body might die. It's just graduation. Graduate from this old tent that's got holes and rips and patches and whatever, and it don't work anymore, and you're waiting for the day. There's going to be a trumpet. There's going to be a shout of God. In the twinkling of an eye, we're all going to be changed. There's going to be some of us here. We won't all sleep. We'll all be changed. There's a day of resurrection that's going to happen, and it's the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. That even though our bodies are decaying someplace, we're still alive. We're still conscious somewhere, somehow. We're with Jesus, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. We're with the Lord. But there's going to be a day when we're going to get a resurrected body. Now, the way things are in the world right now, resurrection day could come maybe at the end of April. I don't know. I mean, it's really close. Crazy stuff that's going on the planet right now. All you got to do is look at Israel and what's going on over there? It's just a matter of time. I mean, it kind of abbreviates your expectations for the future when Jesus could just come back. But what in the world are your expectations in the future for? Your expectations should be in your hope. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. There's a blessed hope. And it's not for us being rich and famous or successful in some area of this world. No, it's the blessed hope where we are out of here. And we're awaiting our King. We're awaiting our Bridegroom. We're awaiting our Redeemer, the lover of our souls, Jesus Christ, to come and receive us unto Himself, because He went away to prepare a place for us. And He's coming back to take us home. This ain't home. I know it seems like it's totally off track from what Jesus is saying, but He said, I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. That is our blessed hope. For as much as people were looking at Him and says, you're messing up the law. You're breaking the law and you're teaching your disciples to break the law. He says, no, I'm not destroying it. I'm not setting it aside. I'm not nullifying it. I'm fulfilling it. Jesus fulfilled it by being 100% obedient. But Jesus is the epitome of fulfillment of God's Word completely. All of God's Word is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is called, remember what's written on His thigh when He comes back? The Word of God is written on His thigh when He is coming back as the blood avenger. When He comes down, and here He is from Basra, and His clothing is splattered with blood. It says, I have trodden the winepress alone. Jesus comes, and He wipes out His enemies, and Israel's enemies. We're not there, like in the Narnia books, you know, everybody's fighting, waiting for what's-his-name, the Aslan to show up. No. Jesus shows up. He wipes out His enemies. He doesn't need any of our help. We got 50-yard line tickets. But, you know, He doesn't need our help. He's doing it alone. And then there's His victory ascent. And He's going to land on the Mount of Olives, same place that He descended from, with His bloody clothes. Not His blood, but the blood of His enemies. That Mount of Olives is going to split in two when creation comes into contact with its creator. everything of this planet's going to look different than it does. And he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, just like the Bible says. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. He came not to destroy the prophets, to fulfill every single prophecy. You know, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be all kinds of prophecies that we didn't even know were prophecies. But we're going to see, wow, he did that, and he did it. What's right here? I didn't know that was a prophecy. It's going to be mind-blowing. Because he is the Word of God. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. He's not destroying the law. But that's his accusation. Even to this day, that's the accusation, that Jesus is destroying the law. And Jews don't want to come to Jesus because they believe in a lie. How could Messiah die on a cross? It's so humiliating. It's the worst possible scenario. But that's only part of what he had to do to fulfill the law. When you read the book of Hebrews, I mean, a lot of Jewish scholars are going through the book of Hebrews and denying everything that it says. But as they deny it, they're proving what it says is true. Because it irks them. No, Jesus is better than Moses. No, Jesus is better than the angels. No, Jesus is better than the Aaronic priesthood. He's better than all that. Jesus is our prophet and our priest and our king. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Okay, what's a jot and a tittle? These words don't mean anything to us. In the Greek, the word for jot is iota, which is not where we get Yoda from, but we get iota. And it's in the Greek, it's this little mark. And a lot of times you'll see a iota subscript, and at the end, to make a date of ending, there'll be a omega, and there, underneath it will be a little iota subscript, which gives you the date of ending to someone or for something, or I don't know, it's all grammar. Anyway, so that's Greek, but this is a Hebrew book translated into Greek, so to speak. He's talking about Hebrew. So what is a jot? Well, it's a yod. So here's a nice little bit. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Vav, Zion, Ches, Deth, Yod. There it is. What is that? Looks kind of like an apostrophe. Looks like a little mark. Yod. This is actually the first letter in God's name. Yod Hey Vav Hey. It would be the Y sound. Now English has changed anything from a Y sound into a J sound. So that's why they'll say Jehovah. But J would stand for that. But actually it would be why they say Jehovah is because they put vowels underneath God's name. The vowels that stand for the word Adonai, which means the Lord. But they put the vowels of Adonai underneath God's name. It's just four consonants. But so that when someone was reading the Bible, they wouldn't say God's name and not mean it. So they made it so that they wouldn't by accident say God's name. And the Jews today don't say, they won't say Yahweh, they won't say Jehovah, they don't even say God, they just say the name. Because they don't want to break the third commandment. Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. If you're Lutheran, then it's the second, or Catholic, it's the second commandment. So anyway, doesn't matter. Okay, Yod. That's a jot. That's the smallest. It's just a little bitty thing. When you look at all the Hebrew letters, just a little bitty letter. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew language. So he says, until heaven and earth pass, not one yod shall in no way pass from the law. Not the smallest letter of the alphabet is going to pass. Well, then what's a tittle? Well, a tittle is... I pulled out a couple other letters here. Here's a Zion, and here's a Vav. Well, Vav is the second letter in Yahweh's name. Yod Hey, Vav Hey. I had a Hey here somewhere. Anyway, there's a Vav. There's a Zion. See the difference? One just kind of looks like kind of like a staff, but the other one, it actually crosses on the top a little bit. That's a tittle. A tittle would be like a dot of an I or a cross of a T. That you could say it that way. But an I without a dot is still an I. But in Hebrew, you know, if you cross a T, if you don't cross a T, what is it? It's an L, right? Well, that would change what a word would mean. Same as if you've got a Vav, or you just add an extra little piece on one end, it becomes a Zion. Two different letters. So he says the letters themselves, a piece of a letter, or a letter itself, is not going to go away from the law. Nothing's going to go away. Not a single bit of the Bible. That means that what? The letters themselves are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Interesting. Jesus is making it really clear. If a piece of a letter disappears, it's sin. It's sin. I mean, anybody who is using God's word to teach from better take this seriously. It's a big deal. You don't mess around with God's word. What it says is what it says. It's like Samuel Clemens. It's not what I don't understand about God's word that bothers me. It's what I do understand. Well, people aren't going to come to church if you're going to make them, you know, squirm because you're going to tell them about the bad things that they do. I mean, who wants to be offended in church by telling them there's something wrong with them? Well, you can't do that. You need to, you know, get people used to the idea of coming to church first before, you know, you're going to make them feel bad about something wrong with them. Whole seeker-sensitive movement. Robert Schuller's ideas have so changed Christianity that you can't even tell it's Christian anymore. I mean, you go into some of these churches and they're playing just regular secular music just to get people fired up. And what's the point of that? Well, so everybody has a good time. You can't just have people all of a sudden, you know, trying to worship. They don't, you know, they're just going to feel really uncomfortable. So give them some music that they can really relate to. And now, we got people like Skip Heitzig of the Calvary Chapel movement who says the only reason the Calvary Chapel movement was successful is because they brought in rock music into the church. Whatever happened to simply teaching the Bible simply? Whatever happened to that? That's what brought people into the church. The Holy Spirit was there because His truth, the Spirit of truth, was overpowering people. It was simply taught. The Word of God was simply taught. Word by word, line by line, precept upon precept. And the people who were into rock music used what they had to worship their Lord with. It was a result. It wasn't the cause. I'm not saying that people didn't all of a sudden say, wow, I can relate to this music and worship God with it. I'm not saying that isn't the case. Because if you never ever sang a hymn in your life And now you go to a church and you got to sit on your hands with a hymnal on your lap and then sing these songs with music you've never heard before, and you got an organ in the background. It kind of weirds you out. I do understand that. But that's not what caused the movement. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God. This is it. We don't have anything else to work with as a pastor. That's it. Now, since the 19th century, they've been saying, well, you can't really trust it. Well, it's just written by men, and it's copied so many times. But all you have to do, or it's translated so many ways. I mean, I don't know if anybody saw the Ken Ham and Bill Nye debate thing. And Bill Nye was talking about, he gave all these things about, well, Bible's been translated so many times, you can't trust it. But Ken Ham didn't even deal with that. He just went on. He wasn't going to deal with that issue. He stayed on what was necessary for the debate. He didn't get sidetracked. But that's what people think. Oh, you can't trust it. Now, if you believe that, you haven't even studied world religions and historical sacred texts. If you look at all the historical sacred texts and look at the Bible and find the closest to a manuscript that you can get for any of the sacred texts and the Bible, it's not even close. I mean, some of these sacred texts, the closest they can get to when it was supposedly written is 1,500 years or 700 years. And it comes from a translation and not the real thing. When you come to the Bible, we have pieces of parchments that are within 30 years of it originally being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Which means it's one generation past the time when the Holy Spirit had John write it or had Matthew write it. That's how close this stuff is that we've got. And when you take all these little pieces, parts of all these pieces of manuscripts and other full-blown ones that were, a couple hundred years later or 1,000 years later, you put them all together, you would think that if it was just man's writings, you would have huge errors and huge problems and big difficulties. Where the simple fact is, when you take the even the worst manuscripts, and I'll call them bad manuscripts because they were written by people who denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. Manuscripts that obviously, folks like the, Jehovah's Witnesses like to use as to translate from. You take the worst manuscripts with the good manuscripts, and you compare it, and there's no more than 2% difference. 2%. If you take just the good manuscripts, there is less than 0.5% difference. And it's within, some pieces are within 30 years of it being originally written. And there is a huge amount. I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's 30,000 or 35,000 ancient manuscripts that are extant that anybody can go to this museum and get your permission and look at it yourself. It's not like they're gone. Not to mention the translations. When you get some of these ancient translations that are also as old as some of these original, parchments and so on, they are exact translations of the Greek that you're looking at. Where you look at translations of any of these other historical sacred writings of other world religions, and they're way off. What does that tell you? The Holy Spirit has preserved His Word. He has. Yeah, man has made some mistakes, but the mistakes that are even purposeful is only 2%. The ones that are not purposeful is 0.5%. And that's taking them all together, every single last one of them and putting them together. I just want to tell you, studying textual criticism will open your eyes to the fact that the Holy Spirit has indeed preserved His Word. I'm reading from King James Version because I believe King James Version is the closest. And I know there's all these, as soon as you do that, they say, Texas Receptus guy, okay, you're an idiot. You don't understand textual criticism. No, I've taken textual criticism classes. And what I'm seeing is the Erasmus's third edition of the Greek text has been verified from certain North African pieces of parchments that are ancient. Yeah, there's a North African text that came through, you know, the Gnostic Church that, you know, you've got Vaticanus and Sine Iticus, and those things are what they translated, you know, basically Westcott and Hort, and that was translated for the revised versions, and you've got NIV and all these other ones are using that same thing. They always kind of bow to, you know, Vaticanus as the closest to a better text. But as they're unearthing things that are closer to the original, it's verifying what Erasmus had for his third edition. I know it's a whole lot of study and a whole lot of who knows what all that means. Simple fact is, the jots and the tittles are in place. And if you're just looking at, and that's just the Greek, if you're looking at the Hebrew, there was a whole bunch of ancient manuscripts that were stuck away in these little caves in Qumran. And there was some shepherd boy, and he was just throwing a rock in a hole up there, a cave up in the mountainside. And all of a sudden he heard, psh, he heard something like glass break. So he went up there to investigate. And there's all these jars. All these ceramic jars. And in them were manuscripts. Dead Sea Scrolls. If you look at the Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls that was stuck in the ground, actually stuck in that cave, it's exact to the Isaiah that we have to translate from to this day. It's exact. And that thing is a couple of hundred years B.C. 200 years before Christ, the Isaiah scroll was written. And it's the same Isaiah that we translate to come up with what we got now. Yes, the jots and the tittles aren't going to go away, and God has indeed preserved His Word. And you don't mess around with this. You don't mess around with this. And He says, nothing's going to pass from the law till it be fulfilled. Well, I wanted to spend more time on what it means to be fulfilled. There's an old covenant. That's the Mosaic covenant. You sin, blood has got to be spilt to cover that sin, to have a relationship restored. Jesus came as a fulfillment of every single sacrifice. Old Testament, their debt was paid with a credit card. It hadn't happened yet. The bill wasn't paid yet. Until Jesus shows up. And He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He stayed on that cross until every last debt was paid. So now whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish but have eternal life. Because it's been paid. It's done. Now the Old Testament, it was all a credit card. Waiting for that payment to be made. Now here we are on the other side of the cross. The payment's been made. There is so much grace in that savings account, we will never wear it out. With every single sin, there is still more grace. Does that make us want to sin more? Paul says, God forbid. Megenotoi, let it not happen. Now we're starting back where we were. Romans 6, 7, and 8 again. No, that debt has been paid. And there's so much grace, we will never outuse it because Jesus, the Lamb of God, took away the sin of the world. There's enough for every single human being who will ever, 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 ever be born because every last one of us is born in sin. No, He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So, people who say, no, it's okay, you know, fornication is just love. No. It's sin. Oh, but really, we like each other. Well, then get married. No, whoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. When we went through the book of Revelation, we went through Jesus' message to the churches. And Jesus, on some of these churches, didn't have anything nice to say. Because some of these churches were telling people fornication is okay. Paul fought against it like crazy because in the Gentile world, fornication was just a part of life. And, you know, part of the Epicurean philosophy was, you know, just enjoy life to the fullest. You know, every part of your body has certain needs and desires. You just fulfill them. And so they had this comment that Paul says, you know, well, you know, meat for the stomach and the stomach for meat. That's how they considered fornication. Oh, it's just part of a need. And he says, no. No, this is sin. Doesn't matter what your culture says, it's sin. No way, no other way of looking at it, it's sin. Whoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men, so he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus does that to some of these churches by the stuff that they were allowing to happen in their church. And the teachers who they were allowing to preach from the pulpit in their churches. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, God's going to give us commendations and not condemnations when we are teaching. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe. Teaching them to observe. Teaching them to observe. Yeah, but they might not want to come back to church. And who's going to watch the parking lot? Or you know, who's gonna vacuum or who's gonna usher if you're gonna offend somebody? I mean, we've got this building to pay for. I mean, if they leave, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, he doesn't just say teach, he says do and teach. And I have to camp there a smidge, because when we went through the book of 2 Peter, the whole second chapter is about these false teachers. And Peter says, the way you're going to see that they're a false teacher is not necessarily by what they teach. It's by their lifestyle. Look at their lifestyle. How do they treat people? How do they treat things? Do they use people to get things? Do they use people? Are they completely self-absorbed? It's the proof that they are a false teacher. Are they being cruel? Or are they going to be, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we were like mommies, we were like daddies to you. Paul tells us what it means to be a pastor. It's being a mommy and a daddy to a little child. That's what it means to be a pastor. It's not like, okay, I'm up here, I'm the senior pastor, and everybody does what I say. And woe to you if you don't get on the program. No. That's totally demonic. That is 2 Peter chapter 2. Personified. Moses models, got some big problems. 2 Peter chapter 2, personified. But whosoever shall do and teach. You know, other places, when Jesus is saying, you know, here are these Pharisees, don't do what they do. Yeah, be obedient to what they're saying. They got the truth, but don't do as they do. Do as they say, but don't do as they do, because they're not following it. So whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Exceed? I mean, these guys, they got so many laws, they got this thing coming out of their forehead, they got the stuff dangling from their hands, they got this, all these things hanging everywhere, and they got stuff on their gates and their doors and on their horses. I mean, I'm not even close. How can I exceed? You've got to exceed it. How can you exceed that? Is Jesus now all of a sudden giving us a heavier burden than the burdens that the Pharisees were giving people that they couldn't bear? How can you exceed that? Well, they were making rules and regulations from the outside to make it virtually impossible to break any one of God's laws. How can you exceed that? You got to come up with even more rules than the Pharisees did? How can you exceed that? What did the Pharisees do? They were forcing people to be obedient from the outside. That's what they were doing. So if the speed limit is 35, they would put signs over that 35 mile an hour speed limit and say, speed limit 30. But the speed limit is 35, yes. But if you follow 30 miles an hour, you will never break that 35 mile an hour speed limit. That's what they're doing. Only with every aspect of life. What were they doing? Were they making it easier to obey? Were they all these extra laws and rules and regulations making it easier to truly be obedient and righteous in God's sight? No, they made it harder. They were trying to enforce God's will from the outside. But what did we read from chapter 8 of Romans? The law was weak. The law was weak. Why? Because those who had to be obedient to that law were incompetent to keep it. So, what did the Pharisees do? They made the law even harsher so that people were more afraid to not be obedient to it. Made it harsher so that there's more problems and more conflicts and more issues to deal with if you break something. Did it work? No, people were just now burdened down with these rules of men. And still, they were incompetent to keep the law because they're sinners, born sinners. And they weren't getting any better. What did Jesus do? He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law by being obedient in our place. He fulfilled the law by being punished in our place. By paying the debt that he didn't owe for people who had a debt they couldn't pay. That's what Jesus did. So now whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And the Holy Spirit is now in us. What does the Holy Spirit do? We read it from Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit allows us to keep the law. The Holy Spirit is in there holding hands with our heart and saying, we're walking in obedience today, child. We're doing what is pleasing to Jesus today. This is how we do it. This is the next step to take. This is the way to shun that evil. This is the way to love what God loves. In our heart, from the time we get saved, we are converted all the way down from the inside. From the inside. How can we exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? By making the law even harsher? By being obedient to stuff that isn't even in the Bible? No, but by having the Holy Spirit on the inside, giving us the want to and the ability. Because I say it so much, I have to read that passage from Paul. In Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay. Verse 10 of Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, the things on earth, and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Isn't that what the Pharisees were doing? Verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Paul is saying, work out what God has worked in. Work out what the Holy Spirit is doing as He gives you the want to be obedient to Him, as He gives you the enablement to do what is obedient. The law is weak because I'm incapable, incompetent. But the Holy Spirit isn't. The Holy Spirit is going to fulfill the law from the inside. And how does He do it? He gives us the want to. And then He enables us to do it. Because it's no longer my flesh who's trying to obey the law. It's the Holy Spirit on the inside who makes me want to do what's pleasing to Jesus. Who now enables me to do what is pleasing to Jesus. It's not from the outside in. That has never worked. Why do you think we have such a big police force? Because it doesn't work. It will never work. Man is not basically good. Man is basically dead in his transgressions and sins. He doesn't stand a chance. The law was weak because it wasn't dealing with people who were alive. It was dealing with a whole bunch of dead people who can't do anything because they're dead. No, the Holy Spirit makes us alive. The Holy Spirit makes us alive not to live after the flesh, as Paul says, but to live after the Spirit, to do what is pleasing to God. We want to, and then we are able to. So, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. How can our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? From the inside out. The scribes and the Pharisees fell short. They were working really hard. I mean, when Paul talks about his whole life as a Pharisee, he said that he was perfect. I mean, he kept it. He did it really well. He was so well disciplined in his righteousness. But he considered it as a pile of dung. Worthless. Of no value whatsoever. It's from the outside in. Jesus is saying to the scribes and Pharisees, you just missed heaven by that much. That's not what I want to hear. When you've worked and strived your entire life being obedient to the law and even taking vows and oaths to give you the 11th and the 12th and the 13th and the 14th commandment to obey. And he says, you just missed it by that much. Because it's not possible as a sinner. It's not possible in the flesh. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And until we have Christ in us, the hope of glory, we don't get glory. There is no glory for us until we have Christ in us. And it's not the New Ager's Christ in us where you don't have to be saved. You just think it's a Christ spirit. You just think it's a Jesus Christ. Or you think it's the Jesus spirit. But I guarantee they will never say the Jesus Christ. They won't put the two together. They'll say them both individually, but they won't put the two together. You put the two together now, there is one to whom you must give an account for all of your thoughts, words, and deeds. They don't want that. They want to live their own way and have somebody on the inside telling them what to do. They're going to live this spiritually passive life and just get all this information and do whatever that voice tells them to do. Well, you don't go to heaven that way. You go to heaven when you're converted. When the Spirit of truth is on the inside. When the Spirit of truth, the one who convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, the one who's on... Who has inspired every word that we read on a page of God's Word. When that's on the inside, we will walk in righteousness. Because it's the Holy Spirit doing it. It's not like we're trying to be a better girl or a better boy. It's because the Holy Spirit has changed us. We are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We're never going to be the same again. That's what real conversion is. That's what real revival is. Walking in the Spirit isn't all about the manifestations and the crazy stuff and the neat experiences you can have on stage and getting knocked over and saying funny things and barking and whatever. The Holy Spirit is going to do holy things. That means you're going to live a righteous life. That means that everything in your mind and in your heart has been transformed and you love the things of God. You have a savor for the things of God. And the things of this world are no longer flavorful. The things of this world are no longer interesting. The things of this world you're going to see as God sees, and you're going to see the sin that's in that culture. And you're going to hate it as much as God hates it. And you're going to see all these people who are totally enslaved by the world's system and the world's thinking and the world's likes and the world's dislikes. And you're going to say, Lord, you got to save them because they're believing lies and they're never going to come to you. And you're going to do whatever you can to share what the Holy Spirit's got on the inside of your heart, the Spirit of truth. You're going to speak the truth. If that's going to break that relationship or not, it doesn't matter. They need to hear that truth before they die. Because without the knowledge of salvation, they can't be saved. It's the Holy Spirit who's going to give you a burden for these lost people. If they don't get converted, they're going to spend an eternity in the lake of fire. They're going to be separated from God. They're going to be separated from everything that God wants for them. It's going to be horrible for an eternity for them. And your heart is breaking because you know they're going to go to hell. But you can't do it. All you can do is share the truth. All you can do is say what the Holy Spirit is telling you to say. And give them the gospel. Tell them what Jesus did on the cross for them. Tell them that Jesus rose from the dead. Tell them that all they got to do is to confess that Jesus is Yahweh Jehovah God. That Jesus is the Lord. And believe that He rose from the dead and they're going to be saved. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Without that, they're lost. And the Holy Spirit's going to use us. Because the Holy Spirit has allowed us in all these unbelievers' lives. And we are the light and we are the salt. And we're going to be rubbed in their wounds to cleanse their wounds. And they're not going to like it because it stings. And we're going to be a bright light in their eyes. And they're going to have to squint and they don't want us there. But God has put the salt and the light in their life. And He's trusting us with them. But Jesus makes it personal. He says, your righteousness has got to be a whole lot better than the Pharisees and the scribes. They think they got it right, but they are not even close. The only way to fulfill the law is to do it Jesus' way. Be filled with the Holy Spirit and do as God says. To want things done as God wants them done. To have God's heart for situations. To have God's heart for righteousness. To have God's heart for justice. To have God's heart for compassion. And this is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is telling us what it means to be a disciple. And what it means to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He says the Pharisees and the scribes, they're not citizens of the kingdom. They're not. They might look like they're righteous, but they're not. Your righteousness has got to exceed it. And it's not because your flesh is capable of exceeding what they're doing. They're doing the best that anybody's flesh could ever do. I mean, they did a really good job in living righteous lives. They really, really did. But they just missed the kingdom of heaven by that much. You can't do it in the flesh. You can only do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. The old covenant is, there's a sin, there's a sacrifice. New covenant is, there's your sin, but there's your Savior. And He paid the price. He who created the world took on the punishment of every single person who would ever live. So that there was nothing keeping them from the kingdom of heaven except unbelief. It's the only thing that keeps anybody out of heaven is unbelief. People don't want to come into the light because they like their dirty deeds that they do in darkness. They like to do their ugly things, and they don't want to come into the light. So the condemnation remains on them because they haven't believed in the one that God the Father has sent, His Son, Jesus Christ. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we thank You, Lord, that we have entered the kingdom, that we are Your disciples. We thank You, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit that gives us the will, that gives us the want to, gives us the ability, that enables us to do what is pleasing to You. Thank You, Lord, for the new covenant, where Jesus would be obedient in our place, and where Jesus would be punished in our place. Lord Jesus, thank You for the Spirit of truth that shows us the love of our Savior, that shows us what mercy really is and what grace really is. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for saving us. Lord, help us walk in the Spirit, dear God. Lord, help us prove to this world that we are Your disciples, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.